Well, let's get started this morning. The room has some faces I didn't see last week, so I will spend a little bit of time making sure that we can recap what we went through in part one of what will end up being a four-part series. Before we do that, I'll just do a brief intro, and I don't mean to be redundant, but those of you who don't know me, my name is Matt Palladian. I serve as one of your elders, which is a joy. I have a job outside of church. I don't work here full time. I lead technology. I lead a technology company, and my role is human resources. So my kids like to say I hire and fire people, and I enjoy both. I don't know that that's exactly true, but I am working in the world, and it was part of my conviction to bring this scripture to you, just as it has really encouraged me in my own personal study as we think about what our relationship ought to be with the world that we are in. We are in Matthew 5, and you can go ahead and turn there. And as you'll know and note, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, it starts in verse 2 of chapter 5 of Matthew. This is a lengthy sermon that is recorded that our Lord gave to a crowd that was on the Mount of Olives, which overlooks Jerusalem. Has anyone ever visited Jerusalem? Show of hands. So we've got about a half dozen of you. Really cool to think that this was all being said and spoken in the midst of the promised land and in the midst of an extraordinary ministry that the Lord was beginning as he gave this sermon. And so it starts with the famous Beatitudes, which essentially is just an introduction to who a believer is, the blessed ones. Those who are meek, they hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so this description of a believer is then kind of, it lands at the passage that we're taking a look at in this series, which starts in verse 13. And before I read that, I want to just kind of give you an outline of what we're doing here. We're looking very specifically at verses 13 to 16, which are known as the salt and light verses. Last week, we looked specifically at verse 13 and what it means to be the salt of the earth. This week, we're going to look at verses 14 through 16 and explore the command, "Let your light shine before men." And really, what does it mean that Christians are the light of the world? Next week, we're going to put all of that together and explore how exactly we can best live that out, both as salt and light in a dark and decaying culture. And finally, on the last Sunday of the month, you'll have an opportunity to hear from a panel of lay leaders who will share wisdom that they've gleaned through the challenges of being in a dark and decaying world, especially as they, many of them, work in secular jobs. So that's where we are, and I'm excited to dive in to this passage again this morning. Let's read it together. Matthew 5, and we'll start in verse 13 as a bit of a review of last week. "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let's pray. Father, we recognize that we are not the first to hear these words, and in fact, there was a crowd of people who wanted to know more about you, who listened earnestly to this sermon, and were challenged at the idea that to follow you, we must be salt and we must be light. And what that means and the implications of that day are still so true today. And so as we explore this passage, I pray, Lord, that we would be humble in understanding what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So just to catch us up where we left off, after looking at salt, the theme last week, as we looked at verse 13, was how do you preserve a decaying world? How do you preserve a decaying world? And we talked about the nature of salt and that it is a preservative. It is there to sit next to something that would potentially decay and to stop or slow down the decaying. So the big idea is that we as Christians, believers, followers of Christ, have a crucial role in being the salt of the earth, the ones who sit next to or are adjacent to a decaying world. And part of that responsibility, and in fact, the majority of the real estate of that verse, if you will, is dedicated to making sure that we maintain our saltiness. Not necessarily giving us a roadmap to how to be salt, but more to say how to maintain saltiness so that you can be effective salt. And so we look specifically at the importance of personal holiness. A lot of people think that being salt just means kind of interacting with the world and not shying away from that. And that's not wrong. If you're going to be effective salt, you have to be in the world. But if you're going to be effective salt, you have to be salt. You can't start looking like the world. And so we looked at the importance of that act, which is to pursue Christ, to be mindful of how our life reflects him and how we are ourselves becoming more and more like him. Now, that was not entirely gratifying to someone who spoke to me afterwards last Sunday and said, I thought this was going to be about woke. And I said, well, let's talk about what woke is. And we had a really good conversation about how the condition of our society, our culture, a culture that has been kind of claimed as woke, and we can decide whether that's a good description or not, really, it's just the embodiment of decay. Woke and the woke culture and the agenda of a culture that wants to move us further and further away from what God created this world to be is just, it's today's version of what's been true for centuries. It's decay. So woke or decay or whatever we're going to call it, let's define it the way the Bible does. It's lostness, it's unbelief, and it is not getting better. And so our job then is to do what we've been given to do, which is to be salt. And that was what we looked at. The reality is that a Christian doesn't stand a chance if we don't have a good understanding of what it means to be salt. If we don't maintain a godliness, if we're not set apart, if we're not personally looking at the ways that we can be more like Christ in our own lives, then how do we act as a true preservative of the decaying world? We're just going to start looking more and more like it. And so our exploration last week of a Christian's role as salt of the earth was really an exploration of personal devotion. What does it look like? Are you fully devoted to Christ so that you can maintain your saltiness, especially in this world that keeps wanting to pull you in to smell like decay? No, that's not what we were given. You are the salt the earth. And so with that as the intro to this section, Christ then moves us to another analogy that starts in verse 14. If Last week was about preserving a decaying world. This week is about shining brightly in the darkness. And what does it mean to be the light of the world? What are some pitfalls that come from being a city on a hill? And how can we best let our light shine before others? So we've got three verses here, 14, 15, and 16, and we're going to address each of them as one of our three points. And I'll just let you know the end at the beginning. There are three points are, first, verse 14 tells us about the condition of being light. The condition of being light. And verse 14, the caution of hiding light. The caution of hiding light. And in verse 16, the command to give light. The command to give light. So let's explore verse 14 a little bit. The condition of being light. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. We covered the you are, so you'll notice that you are starts verse 13 and it also starts verse 14. Same exact language. You are, and in fact, you are the. So though that phrase is the same in verses 13 and 14. And when we looked at the you and the are, we defined that. And we spent a little bit, probably more time than you would expect on two three-letter words. But I will summarize because it means the same in this verse as it did in verse 13. The you are a believer. That's the you that he is talking to. He's just spent verses 2 through 12 talking about Christ followers, the blessed, the ones who are not going to have an easy life, but will have an easy afterlife, right? And so you are a believer. He is talking to believers. The are is a state of being. We did a little bit of a word study through other texts that use that same Greek term. When that term is used, it's meant to say this is a fact. It's not something that you are becoming. It's something that you already have been given. It's an actuality. So it's not you're on your way to being salt of the earth or you're on your way to being a light of the world. This is not a verse about sanctification. This is a verse about what happens in salvation. You become salt. Christ makes you salt. And in fact, you can't be salt unless Christ changes you. In that same way, you are the light of the world. That happens when you are saved. Those two words together are meant to address the state of a believer once they come to faith. It's already taken care of. The work is done. You are transformed. And so when we're discussing this condition, when we're thinking about what is the condition of being light, we have to remember that this is the condition that we're given as believers. And so we have a responsibility to it, just like we have a responsibility to salt and to maintaining saltiness. We have a responsibility because it's something that we were given. And so you are what? Well, in this case, in verse 14, you are the light of the world. First, I'll just ask you, before we embark on this, do you know what that means? It's not the first time any of you has heard that. You've heard Christians are the light of the world. You've seen this passage. We even read it last week. So at least those of you who maybe had never heard it at least once last Sunday. You are the light of the world. Do you know what that means? Do you know that what salt of the earth is? Hopefully you do now. And these are very similar expressions with similar purposes. The purpose of both is to provide a picture for believers, right? And it's a picture using something very common. Salt is common, light is common. And it's a relational picture. Right? So salt has a relationship with the earth. Light has a relationship with the world. So if at the very basic, if you just want to do a grammar study of this, you being the light of the world means that you are in some way connected to the world. That's what Christ, that's what our Lord is trying to say. Now let's define what our relationship is to the world. And particularly, the world and earth sometimes, but mostly the world, is often encompassing the people of the world. The people of the world. So you for God so loved the world, right? The people of the world is really what we're getting at here. Now, as similar as these are, salt and light, and the way that these sentences are even structured, there are also some really key differences between the two analogies that I want us to look at when we're really thinking about the condition of being light. And so you remember, the condition of being salt of the earth was to prevent decay, as we talked about. It's a preservative. Now, the condition of being the light of the world is different. It's less preventative, right? So if salt is just kind of sitting there doing its job to prevent decay, you might say light is a little bit more proactive. Consider just the analogies, right? So you have raw meat that's ready to be shipped. We talked about that was a really common use of salt. And the meat needs salt to maintain its saltiness so that during that travel, the transport, it would preserve the meat. You can't really see it working. You don't throw salt on and then all of a sudden it turns a different color. In fact, it turns a different color if you don't put the salt on. So you don't really see it working, but it certainly makes a difference over time, and you know if it's not there. If we think about the next analogy, the verse 14 analogy, think about you're in a dark room, pitch dark. I once read about a restaurant that was actually founded by people who were blind, and they actually wanted to replicate the experience of eating in the dark. And so you would go into a room and order in the light, and then you would go to another room, which was the dining room, where they had absolutely no light at all. They had like double or triple doors between the kitchen and the dining room, so there was no way for you to see anything. And so you were eating completely in the dark. And they're really funny. If you look at the reviews of the restaurant, and I don't know if it's open anymore, but there were really funny things that people said. Yeah, I stuck my hand in my water so many times that it started tasting different. You know, they're just like there's so many things, gaffes that you make when you can't see. So imagine you're in that darker room. Someone turns on the light. Immediately, the environment is different. You see things you never saw before. You can see facets of that room, corners, maybe a little dust bunny that you wouldn't have noticed otherwise. And it is right away. You don't have to wait. It's right then and there. You start to see something you didn't notice was there. Now, both salt and light have an impact, but light is far more obvious and noticeable. And in fact, you might say that light, if used in the right way, could make a difference to a lot of people. Think about that eating experience. If you're using a steak knife, I wonder if they used steak knife. I feel like that would have been a liability at that restaurant. But you're using a steak knife and you don't have light, and all of a sudden light comes on and you see that that actually was not a hot dog, that's your finger you're about to cut off. That is really significant. It could change your life. The light could really change your life. And so to fully understand that analogy, we have to do a quick study of the nature of light. So last week I brought a 450-page book about salt. You guys remember that? This week, I brought a book about light. It's all over. We don't need somebody else to do a study of light. This is the book of light. If there is any major subject in this, major analogy given, it's light. It appears in Scripture light and the analogy of light appears in Scripture over 200 times. It is one of the most predominant analogies in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it is rarely just mentioned in passing. It's not like hardness, like, you know, hardness of a stone or the hardness of your heart. That's mentioned in passing. Light is usually the subject when the Bible brings it up. And in this case, it certainly is in our passage this morning. So we're going to do a quick, we're not going to look at all 200. Don't worry. But I do want to look at some of my personal favorite and I think most significant mentions of light. Can anyone guess, if we're going to go in order, can anyone guess where the first mention of light is? I heard it from the high school department over here. It's in Genesis. So let's go to Genesis 1. They're so well taught, those high schoolers. Genesis 1. In verse 3, I'm actually going to read the first five verses of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. This is the very first time God speaks in all of recorded Scripture. And the first thing he does is he speaks light into existence. That is no coincidence. There's no sun or moon. And so God was the source of the light. It just illuminated. I think about what it would have been like to be there, to listen. And I was talking to my small group about this, in fact, the creation account this past Wednesday. And I mentioned that the only person that I've ever heard really give a good description of what it must have been like is C.S. Lewis. In the book, The Last Battle, if you haven't read The Chronicles of Narnia, it is an extraordinary picture of what it must have been like to be there watching God create. And so the first thing he creates is light. And the first thing he says is about light. And look at verse 4, he saw that the light was good. The first thing he declares good is light. That is a lot of firsts all surrounding light. And so there's so much more to say here, but what I'll just say is there is something supernatural about light. And it starts in the very beginning. Let's skip to Job. There are some other places we could stop, but we will go to Job. And if you want to do a study of light this week in your personal quiet time, I would commend that to you. Job chapter 12. We're in the middle of Job's kind of speech to God or about God. It's not really a prayer. It's a soliloquy. And he has a lot to say, and some of it is wrong thinking, but he hits a part where he's really getting it. He really understands. He's understanding the sovereignty of God, even amidst his turmoil, and we know the story of Job. We see great wisdom around verse 22. So verse 22 of Job 12, he's talking about God here. He uncovers the deeps out of darkness and brings deep darkness to light. Next verse 23, he makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth, and he makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. So God didn't just create light, but he continues to bring things to light. In his sovereignty, Job is recognizing that he sheds light on things that are very dark, even in the deep darkness. This would be like, it would be similar to if you go all the way down to like the deepest part of the ocean, where accounts have been told of like when you get deep enough, you don't even know which way you're supposed to go to get to the surface. There's just no evidence of light. It's so deep and dark. And Job was in this deep, dark place, right? And so in verse 22, he says he uncovers the deeps out of darkness and brings deep darkness to light. So he didn't just create light, but he uses light to illuminate in his sovereignty even the deepest, darkest places where no natural light can be. Natural light has no ability on its own to penetrate deep darkness. God's light, though, can. And so once again, I say there is something supernatural about light. Let's look one chapter or one book over to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, as you know, is one of the is the longest chapter in Scripture, and we're looking all the way down to verse 105, to hopefully a very common passage that you've heard. And this entire book is about Scripture. And we hear about Scripture in Psalm 119, 105, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn on oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules." So he created light. He uses it to illuminate generally, especially those deep, dark places. Now we're seeing another way that God uses light. He uses light to bring a path forward, to show the way. Light is not just there to give us an understanding of what's around us or to find something that might be lost in a deep, dark place, but it's also to guide. And in fact, what is so remarkable about this is he uses words of light to guide. He uses words that, I mean, I use a lot of words. I'm a talker. And that sometimes gets me in trouble. His words don't do that. His words give people direction. Mine will not help you. I'm just going to say it. Mine are not going to help. Maybe if I find a good passage that I can lead you to, then my words will lead you to his words. His words, Scripture, that is the kind of light that illuminates an entire path. You know where you're going if you know Scripture. That's what the psalmist is saying. Specifically, God uses his word to guide believers, which is such a sweet resource. And so, there is something supernatural about light. There is something supernatural. We have so many prophets we could turn to who use light, who talk about the importance of Israel being a light in the darkness, in the wilderness. And again, we don't have time to go through all these, so we'll hop over to the New Testament and look at the book of John. This might have been the other place you thought of when I asked you where would you go in Scripture to talk about light. The first chapter of John tells us something else, something that I think had been hinted at throughout the Old Testament, but now we get clarity that in the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming to the world. And of course, the true light is Christ. And so we've journeyed from God creating light and emanating light to his activity as an illuminator throughout the Old Testament. And now that we see is he actually is light. When we're talking about light, we are talking about the very being of God. Whenever anyone's seen him, think Moses in the burning bush, all he saw pass by him was light. When we look at Revelation, and we look at the New Jerusalem, and we look at who's sitting on the throne, all you can see is light. And so when that light got placed on earth in a man, then he also is the light, right? Verse 6, John's bearing witness about the light. And what he's talking about there is Christ. True light, as he says in verse 9, is God's greatest gift to man. It's Jesus. Jesus is the light that shines in the darkness. Jesus is brighter than the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome him. How do we know that? He rose. What's darker than death? Nothing. I mean, it's the darkest. And he was not overcome by death. That darkness did not prevail. And so Jesus is the embodiment of light. And it's hard for any of us to wrap our mind around that. But the truth makes me really curious what it would have been like to be around him. And I know he looked like a human. But there must have been something, you guys. There must have been. He was the embodiment of light. And even the most kind of optimistic human could not have replicated what true light must have looked like. It makes me just slightly jealous of those who came across him. And I do think that people were drawn to him not only because of what he had to say, but because there was something different. He had a light that nobody in human history had. And that had to have been noticeable. It's good for us to think he actually existed. This is not a story. And he was light. John said it. And he knew exactly what he was saying. He was just trying to describe, put into words, what he experienced. And so when we see Jesus as embodiment of light, we should think, okay, well, then that helps me understand Matthew 5 a little bit better. If I'm the light of the world and he was the light, then yes, our endeavor to follow him does make a lot of sense. And so, and just by the way, in chapter 12 of John, we get just a little bit more of John's perspective on this. Verse 46 of chapter 12. I have come to the world, this is Jesus talking, I've come to the world as light, so whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. That is what he was here to do. That was why he came, and that's why the embodiment of light is what John preceded, right? He was calling everyone to pay attention. This light is coming, and he is ultimately the savior of the world. There's something supernatural about light. Two more in the epistles, and then we will go back to the passage that I had you turn to at the beginning. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:15. And this is Paul writing, and he describes Christ with the analogy of light. So verse 15, the end of verse 15, he is blessed, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, verse 16, who alone has immortality. I actually have done that before in this text. Who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Remember, we talked about there's so much light surrounding God the Father, you can't see him. You can't make out the shape. It's so bright. There's so much light, and that's what this is talking about. It's this unapproachable light. Just really, really super bright light. As much as Christ displayed on earth, he couldn't have displayed even a small fraction of what it is to be light. And that's God the Father, and that's what we have heaven for. So he showed a little bit of it, but when we get to heaven, it's going to be unapproachable light. You can't even get close enough to really understand and comprehend what this light is. There's something supernatural about this light. Last one we'll turn to is 1 John. 1 John 1. So we've learned about God and his embodiment of light. We've learned about his creation of light, his work to illuminate. And now we get to see what it means for light not just to come to the world through Christ, but to come into a human being. 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. John's epistle is really an echo of Christ's words that we read at the beginning, the Sermon on the Mount. He really is highlighting that it's light that sets a believer apart from the rest of the world. It's light that gives us fellowship with Christ and one another. It's light that gives us access to the riches and mercies of God. And that happens, of course, supernaturally. All throughout Scripture, when you see light, you have to think, it's not the same as these. When you see light talked about in Scripture, it's something far greater. And it has much more activity behind it. And it has a very, very important purpose. So we could spend a lot more time going through really what this was is a word study of light. But how rich it is to see that this word that Christ used, and we know he knows all of Scripture, was not an accident. He didn't accidentally use salt, and he didn't accidentally use light, and he didn't just want to reemphasize something he had already said. He has two important points for believers, salt and light. Both of them are connected to history. Salt, the history in society, light, the history throughout Scripture. These are important analogies. And so we put them on a backpack and say salt and light. Do we really know what it means? Because how can we live for Christ in a woke world if we don't understand what we as believers are supposed to be in our relationship to the world? When Scripture references light, it's directly connected to God. It can only be connected to God. What he's doing, who he is, or his son, Christ. And so when believers are called the light of the world, and you can turn back to Matthew 5, this must also be directly connected to God. And further to that point, when light is mentioned, it often is contrasted with darkness. Most of those passages we read, it was light versus darkness, even in the creation account, right? Everything was dark and then light. It was a significant change to what existed before. And so when you see that contrast, it really is drawing a distinction. In this case, it's drawing a distinction between believers and the world. There is light, the believer, and darkness, the world. There is no in between, and there is, you can't have darkness and light at the same time. You either are light or you are darkness. You are either in the light or you are in darkness. They are always distinct. So when a believer is saved, he or she moves from the condition of spiritual darkness to spiritual light. I told you to go back to Matthew 5, but there's one more. Can we just, would you? So Ephesians 5. I think that if there's any book that really has captured my heart the most in the New Testament, it's the book of Ephesians. We were there, and we'll be there again in Ephesians 2 last week, and that's a great example of salvation, just a story of salvation. But Ephesians 5, starting in verse 8, just again, the contrast between light and darkness. For at one time, you, who are you? You are a believer. You were darkness. Whoa. Do you recognize that your condition pre-Christ was not like you were lukewarm? You had a little bit of light. You could see a little bit. You went to church. You knew a little bit. No, you are either in darkness or light. So you, at one time, everybody at one time was darkness. Not you were in darkness. You were. You were part of the darkness of the world. But now, you are light in the Lord. Walk, therefore, as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. That is what happens to a believer. It's in an instant, just like turning on a light in a dark room. You are immediately brought to light, and then you are the light of the world, immediately. And so Ephesians, and I know we're still on our first point here technically, but we're going to pause for some application. The condition of being light, first and foremost, is about the transformation of a believer. It is new. It is going from darkness to light, and it is supernatural. It happens to you without any other activity except for God's work in your heart. It is almost inexplicable. Now, I know. You're like, but I got saved, and then there's still sin. Yes, absolutely. But you look at that sin in a completely different way. And if you don't, then I think we need to spend more time looking at light. But this is about being drawn away from darkness by a supernatural activity from the Lord and drawn into his marvelous light. And you saw that in that passage in Ephesians 5, that the fruit of light, I love that. It's found in all that is good and right and true. And that was like a parenthetical. By the way, if you need a description of light, it's good and right and true. And so just in terms of application, because it's so important, what does your life look like? Is it good and right and true? Because that's your calling as a believer. You are the light of the world. If someone said that, said all of a sudden they handed me a baby and said, now you're a dad. And I was single and I stayed up till midnight playing video games. And that's kind of the way I continued to work. I'm not a parent. I may have a kid, but I'm not a parent. And so the question is, are you the light of the world? You've been given this transformational experience. You've been given a new heart. Is your heart aligned with the things of Christ? Because we can't talk about going to share that with the world if you haven't done the work first. And I know that's a little redundant from last week, but it is still Christ's message to us. There's a lot of work in here before there can be any work out there. And so, as we wrap up this first point of the condition of light, we can see from Scripture, light is always aligned with God. And Jesus tells his followers here, you're the light of the world. It's clear. They would know that the connection to God is the only beacon. That is the light he's talking about. And so his people, as a result, will play a role in the relationship with the world, especially a dark world. And that role is so essential, which is why we see in verse 15 a caution, a note of caution. And so that was our second point, the caution after the condition of being light, the caution of hiding light. Verse 15, we'll start at the end of verse 14. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. Our Lord is drawing the analogy out further, right? Similar to what he did in the previous verses. Remember the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, right? So he wants to kind of give this condition. Tasteless salt, we talked about, is ineffective. And so a lamp is also ineffective if it has no ability to illuminate. We consider the city on a hill or a lamp on its stand, those are the purposes. It's just to illuminate, right? A Christian's job is to illuminate. So is the city on a hill, so is the lamp. It's what we all have in common. But let's look particularly at the lamp on a stand and talk about that for a moment. A lamp would have, in this day, it would have oil in it. We remember that there were some ladies waiting for a bridegroom who ran out of oil. So you remember that from Christ's, I think it was I remember which gospel it's in, but a parable about waiting, and the lamp didn't have enough oil in it to wait as long as they did. And oil was costly. So when you light a lamp, you're going to light it with purpose. You're not going to burn it in the daylight, for instance. Its purpose also was only to illuminate. It was not for warmth. That wouldn't have given off enough heat. And in fact, we see Peter warming his hands by a fire, and that's a different kind of illumination, and that would have happened in a very different device. So a lamp was not there to provide warmth. And so then once it's lit, and this, you know, if you've ever lost power, you know how this works, is you get a lantern or something, candle, and you put it in a prominent position, right? Because you're trying to get as much light out of it as possible. And that way you're maximizing the oil, the fuel. So it would have been foolish or wasteful, maybe even dangerous, to then put a basket over it. Why would anyone do that? Well, there could be some reasons. A sudden sense of danger. You know, the light is on, and perhaps there's an intruder nearby, and you hear something, and you don't want to be seen or know that, want anyone to know that there's someone there, so you need to darken the room quickly. I was a counselor at a youth camp very early on in my teenage years, actually. In the middle of the night, I heard some rustling. And I looked up, and in the cabin, there was a bear. And I could see pretty well. There was like some moonlight coming in through a window. And the bear was interested in the bag of a junior higher who had broken rules and brought food with him to camp and was just chomping on this bag because whatever was in there was interesting to the bear. And the only thing I could think is, I don't want any of these kids to wake up, mainly because I think they'll turn on a light. And once the bear can see us all, we're dead. And so I tried to remain quiet and small. And the other counselor who was in the cabin with me woke up too. Now, he had a different issue. His issue was he is legally blind and needs his glasses to see, but he didn't have them. And he thought maybe it was a kid or someone playing a prank dressed up as a bear in the middle of the cabin. And so he started to get up. And just as he did, and he got a little bit closer, one of the students woke up and turned on a flashlight, and he could see that it was an actual bear. Then he jumped back into his bed and may have wet his bed. Thankfully, and so it turns out that bears are fairly indifferent to light. I just thought maybe they would be attracted to what they saw in the light. And so this bear, I think, didn't want to be noticed. And with that light and with the, you know, us kind of rustling around, made his or her way out of the cabin. And I will never forget that. Neither will the poor junior hires, who all woke up to a bear in their face. It was remarkable. But it was so interesting to see what light can do. Does it bring danger? Does it, you know, it certainly illuminates. It brings more exposure to what's going on. But it can, in some cases, feel like it's a little dangerous to turn a light on. And that could be why you might hide it under something. Another reason you might hide it under something is that you have a misunderstanding of what the lamp is for. Have you ever had a toddler who discovers the light switch? A toddler who discovers a light switch thinks it's a game. They do not know what that's for. They know it turns it on and on off, but that to them is all it does. It's just a game. It's something interesting. It's something that clicks, and that's really gratifying and to their kind of developmental clickety clickety click. And I mean, if anyone's had a toddler who's discovered a light switch, you know what I'm talking about. It's like they can't stop. It's so interesting to them. And they see it as a plaything and not really what its purpose is. And so those are two kind of fun examples. But really, the reason why someone covers their lamp with a basket is because they are more afraid than they need to be, or they have an immature understanding of what light is. And that's where it starts to convict, right? Both are bad reasons to hide light. And so why the caution? Well, the truth is, there's a temptation to cover that light. I remember I made a profession of faith at a summer camp in junior high. I came back to school after the summer, and I started telling my friends, because that's exciting. I went to a Catholic school, so nobody really understood what the big deal was, and they all asked me if I had my first communion. I didn't know why. Is there something more I'm supposed to do? And that, like, so I started engaging that way. But I remember one friend who said to me, "You know, there are a lot of ways to get into heaven." And I was like, yeah, totally. Totally, I just found one of them. So, yeah, I get it. And that was it. Because I cared more about that friend and agreeing and being the people pleaser that I tend to be than I did about shining my light. And so I immediately put my lamp under a bushel or basket. It happens quickly and often surprising. The Lord gives us opportunities to say, no, there is only one way to heaven. I knew that. It wasn't a misunderstanding. That was a fear of man. Ask Peter about denying Christ. He needed a rooster to tell him that he had hidden his lamp under a basket. And so any of us can think of the time when we were given as a glorious gift from the Lord what we had always prayed for, which is an opportunity to share the gospel, and then we say, yeah, there are multiple ways to get into heaven. It happens. And so Christ, understanding in his humanity how that happens, wants to give us a caution here in verse 15. We need to understand what critical moments look like in the life of someone who really understands light. The most critical moments, the ones where there is no way to argue, no argument, that this is a moment for you to share Christ, you need to make sure your basket is nowhere to be found. Nowhere to be found. And here's the thing, I think some people think that they have to go make opportunities for this. This is not saying, you have to go carry your lamp everywhere and make sure it's the loudest and brightest. That is not what this passage is saying. This is saying that you should take every opportunity that's given to you and make sure that you are honest and faithful to that task. Do not put your lamp under a bushel when you hear rustling in the leaves, when you think someone might not like you because you're about to say what you think or why you are a lamp. And so the caution here, again, is to make sure that you are ready, to make sure that you understand what you are here to do, why you were saved and kept here in the world, to be a light to it. Be earnest about that. And that is the caution. And so we come to our last point and our last verse in this passage, which is the command to reflect. I'll say reflect light. Verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Christ has addressed everything he needs to address except for giving you a command. And we don't really have a command even in verse 13, and this is that final command. And the command is to let your light shine. Don't hide it under a basket or conceal it in any way. Let it shine. So what does it mean to let your light shine? That's the question we started with. Well, hopefully we know a little bit more about light now, and we can answer that. And it actually is answered really well in verse 16. There are three conditions here of letting your light shine or obeying the command to reflect light. The first is that it's before others. The second is that they may see your good works. And the third is to give glory to your Father, to the Heavenly Father. I want to start just at the end here because I think this is the most critical point that we need to get. The command to let your light shine, it has a goal. The goal is singular. It is to give glory to God. There is no other goal. The goal is not to get someone saved. The goal is to give glory to God. We know that he does the saving. And that, we pray, is fruit. But the goal is to bring glory to God. That is, of course, in contrast to bringing glory to yourself. And we are naturally prone to want glory for ourselves, but we're also natural reflectors. The image that we bear is a reflection of something. It could be a reflection of the Lord. It could be a reflection of the people we're around, the sins that we're in the midst of. But we reflect what's going on in our lives. And so when you think about being the light of the world, you are not a big spotlight. You are a mirror. The light that you convey is somebody else's. It belongs to the Lord who generated that light. You did not generate any light. That's why it was so important for us to see that the light in Ephesians, the light was given to us at salvation. You didn't generate it. Somebody else gave it to you. You now reflect it. You are a mirror. You are a mirror. The light you convey is not yours. It does not belong to you. You reflect. And you will have a moment in any day where you will reflect the world or you will reflect Christ and therefore influence the world. The question is, what do you most often reflect? What do you look like? Who do you smell of? Paul talks about wanting to be a fragrant aroma of Christ. Is that you? If you're going to be an effective light, you need to understand who the light is pointing to. So you don't get the glory. You are not told that you are the headline. This is not a stage light. It does not illuminate you as the actor sharing the gospel with all of the people. You are not the headline. Someone at work once said to me, "You've got so much joy, it's just contagious." If I said thank you and left it at that, then I'm the headline. I know where my joy comes from, but if I have not correctly helped them to understand where my joy comes from, that the headline is Christ, that joy is inexpressible, whew, then I've missed it. I've missed the opportunity. I've put my lamp under a basket. So let's make sure that your light points back to its source. The goal is to glorify your Father in heaven. And it's also, by the way, not the light of an interrogation room that puts someone else on the spot. You know, there's kind of in the movies, you know, someone's being interrogated for a crime and the light's real, it's a dimly lit room, but there's a hot spotlight right on them. That's not the proper use of light. And I think some Christians, in an effort to try to illuminate the world and to bring illumination to the darkness, they want to point out specific darkness moments and say, this is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is wrong. The spotlight approach does not give God glory. It's just impossible to do that when all you're doing is pointing a finger. And I think that misinterpretation does not embody what it means to be light of the world. Illuminating the world, that's a bigger job than pointing out specific things. And of course, we want to call people to repentance. That's important. And we can't do that unless we're really effectively showing them the God that they're that they need to repent to. And I think a lot of times if we use the light as a spotlight in an interrogation room, then people will assume that we serve a God who just points out your faults. And we serve such a bigger God. Can you see the ways that you can make God big in the way that you reflect his light? And so just as we end here, that, with that goal, gives you a little bit more understanding of that roadmap, which is the first 2 points. You can look at the other components of this command before men or before others, that they may see your good works. If your goal is to glorify God, then the good works we're talking about are the ones that we looked at last week from Ephesians 2. They're the ones that were prepared in advance for you to do. God gave you a new heart so that you would do things that will glorify his name. And I think people go do things that they think are helpful or loving, but they don't necessarily glorify his name. Use that as your filter, your lens. Would people see the way that you behave and immediately want to know the God you serve? That's why you're the light of the world. That's what makes you different from the rest of the other humans they encounter. Do they see the way you behave and say, that's a God I want to follow? Are you reflecting him properly? As we end, I'll just challenge you. I have to go back to that Ephesians 2 passage, just with Christ's words. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is a gift of God. The light was the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You don't get to boast in light. You are light, and that's amazing, but don't boast in it. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray that we will do that. Father, what a tall order, but also what a sweet truth to be light in this world, to take what you have created from the beginning of time and reflect it to people who sorely need it. I pray, God, that we would be humble and teachable as we rise to that task. Help us to be focused on you, to glorify your name, whether it's in a conversation at work or an argument with a family member or even in our parenting and marriages. Help us to be light first and foremost, that reflects the goodness and the amazing grace that we have received. We pray these things in your name. Amen.